Let's open our Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And look at verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. You might remember several years ago we spoke on Psalm 119 and pointed out that the entire chapter is dealing with the wonderful Word of God. The word is referred to by one synonym or another in almost every verse of this long psalm, just a few exceptions, but the word is referred to in almost every verse. Verse 97, O how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Law. So there's one word for the word itself. Now, as I said, there are a number of synonyms, statutes, commandments, and so on. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Look at 1:13. I hate vain thought, but thy law do I love. Look at verse 1:19. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimony. Look at verse 1:27. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Look at verse 1:59, please. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Verse 1:63. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And look at verse 1:65. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And lastly, 1:67. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Now, as we hear on Sunday morning, at sword drill time, what is one word you hear throughout all of these verses? Love. The psalmist is saying in one way or another, I love the Word of God. Now look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. The Apostle Paul is greeting a number of people in this last chapter of this book, Romans, chapter 16, and coming down to verse 15. And I just want to consider one person here. Paul said, salute Philologus. Philologus. How would you like to have a name like that? Philologus. Well, maybe you know what it means. If I were to say the word agape, what does that mean? Love. If I were to say phileo, love. Okay, phileo. Like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, except during rush hour. Phileo. Now, if I were to say logos, word. All right, see, we have some students in the audience. Word, logos. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look back at verse 15. Salute Philologus. Now in the first part of that name, you see that philo, that's love, and you see logos, word. So what does his name mean? Lover of the Word. Now, isn't that a wonderful name? How would you like to have that? How would you like to have that testimony? We should. Philologus, lover of the Word. How we should love the Word of God. Well, we have considered just briefly the Bible, its formation, and its canonization, something of how it was determined what books would make up the Bible. And we've considered, too, the Bible, its inspiration. This book was written by the Holy Spirit of God using human writers. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the very outbreathing of God. And we've noted not only the words, but even the letters, and yes, the accent marks, all inspired. And we've considered just briefly something of the Bible's preservation. It has been kept from alteration and from extermination. And history relates that for centuries, man's hatred of this book has been determined, relentless, and murderous. It has been the one book of all books in the world that man has singled out for complete destruction and annihilation. And every engine of destruction which human hatred could devise has been brought to bear against this blessed book. And yet, in face of such unparalleled persecution and opposition, the Bible stands today as never before. I ran across this poem. You have read it and maybe heard it many times. The title of it is The Anvil and the Hammer. One day I paused beside a smithy door and heard the anvil sound the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you here," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," the blacksmith said with twinkling eye. "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." "And so," said I, "the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the blows of infidels was heard, the anvil yet remains, the hammers gone. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time." Men have not been able to alter this book. Oh, they have tried, and they're still trying, and they have not been able to exterminate this blessed book. Aren't you glad? It's wonderful to have in our possession a copy of the Word of God. And keep in mind, when we speak about the inspiration of Scripture, now we are talking about the original document. What we have before us is simply a copy. And this copy is translated into our mother tongue, into the English language. Now, I've said before, and I don't necessarily say this apologetically, but this type of study, though it is necessary, I believe, because we Christians need to know more about the history of this blessed book, and we should have a greater appreciation for this book and for all who've made it possible for us to have a copy of this blessed book. But this type of study is more for the classroom, I would presume. I have thought it would be perhaps more interesting, or at least would be able to retain attention more by having some pictures of some of these things that we're discussing, but such is not the case. So tonight we want to think about the Bible, its translation. Now, as I have said, and I repeat it, any one of these subtitles would take perhaps months to fully digest. And we're just barely touching upon some of the high points. In thinking about the Bible, its translation, even before the Bible was translated into the English language, there were a number of different translations. I'm thinking of the Ethiopic translation, the Coptic translation, the Syriac translation, just a number of translations of this book. But tonight, I want us to think of three, what I would consider to be, and I'm sure many others do too, three very important translations of the Bible. Now, I realize I'm giving you quite a bit of background history, which is necessary. And so I trust that you will be able to retain a good bit of this. But now I want to take you back to the Old Testament dates. In fact, I'm taking you back to 586 B.C., 586 before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem and carried a number of Jews captive to that country. Now, if you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 43, and I'm thinking of verses 5 through 7 particularly, you will find at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem and the temple and everything were destroyed, that some Jews, what number I don't know, and I don't know that anyone does, but some Jews immigrated to Egypt at the time of that destruction. Now, let's fast forward a little in thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, thinking of the Jews in the land of Babylon. This is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and others were, Ezekiel, were in time of the Babylonian captivity. All right, as we fast forward a little to Babylon, you will remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night that left him greatly troubled. And his soothsayers and astrologers could not interpret his dream. He really put them in a corner. They said, well, you tell us your dream and we'll give you the interpretation of it. No, he said, anybody could do that. I mean, who would know whether it's right or not? You tell me what I dream, and then give me the interpretation. Well, who could do that? God did. Through Daniel. You know the story. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar as he was telling about the dream that he had. And you need to read Daniel chapters 2, 5, and 7 particularly to understand better what I'm sharing with you just briefly. Daniel interpreted his dream. He told him what he had dreamed and then gave him the interpretation of it. Well, he said, in your dream, there was a great image, and the head was of gold, and the arms and the chest of this image was of silver. And you know how going down that statue from the head to the toes, the material decreased or devalued. From gold to silver to brass or copper, and so on down to the legs and the feet, iron and clay mixture, and down to the feet, iron and clay. What a decrease that is. But at any rate, in giving the interpretation, you might remember when Nebuchadnezzar had an image built, he made the whole thing of gold. But Daniel, in interpreting his dream, said, the head of gold represents you and your kingdom, O king. I'm using my own words here. That head of gold speaks of you and your kingdom. And then he said, the arms and breast of the image represent the Medes and the Persians. Now, you have to read these chapters to get the full picture. Daniel chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 7, and on into chapter 8. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and the Persians are going to conquer you. Now, this happened at the time when his grandson was throwing the party, and the handwriting came over against the wall, you remember? And Daniel interpreted that too, and he said, your kingdom is gone. Your kingdom is gone. The Medes and the Persians had already gotten into the city and taken it over. And so the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. But on with the interpretation. He said the belly and the thighs of the image picture Greece. That is, the Grecians are going to conquer the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians, the Persians were greater, and so it became known as the Persian Empire, what we know today as Iran. And this is where the wise men came, or from which they came at the time Jesus was born. But Daniel went on to say that Greece is going to conquer the Medes and the Persians. Now, that's as far as I want to go in thinking of that image. The Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and then Greece, under Alexander the Great, conquered the Medes and the Persians, and not only took over all of what was known as Assyria, Iraq, Babylon, but Alexander the Great eventually took Phoenicia, Palestine, and Egypt. And he died as a drunkard when he was, 33? And his epitaph said something about he was sad because there were no more worlds to conquer. But Alexander the Great and the Grecians took over much of the then known world. Now, after the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided among four generals. And really, the Bible follows only two of them. But his kingdom was divided among four generals. And I'm thinking of these two. One would be Seleucid. Seleucid. Now, Seleucid took that northern area, that is north of what we know today as Israel. What we would know today as Iraq, Syria. Seleucid took the northern part of the kingdom. And Ptolemy took the southern part, that is Egypt. And Israel, or Palestine, was always a political football between the two. You know, in the Bible you read of the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, we're thinking particularly of Seleucid and Ptolemy, these two generals who took over that part of the world. Now, Ptolemy I brought many thousands of Jews from Jerusalem down into Egypt to Alexandria. What is a city in Egypt doing being named Alexandria? Well, it's because of the Greeks. Alexandria. And Ptolemy the First, we're told, brought thousands of Jews from Jerusalem to Alexandria. There were already some there, having immigrated in the Babylonian days. So, we're told that Ptolemy I bestowed upon the Jews a lot of favors. He founded the famous Alexandrian Library, the largest and the greatest of the ancient world. Also a museum and a college. And Alexandria became a city of learning, a center of learning. And then Ptolemy II. Egypt was controlled by a number of Ptolemies. Ptolemy II, the son of number one, followed in the footsteps of his father. He was generous with the Jews and a liberal patron of education. Now, by this time, the Greek language had become the common language in Egypt and the East, and it's understandable. And just as the Jews, many of whom had dropped the Hebrew language and adopted the Aramaic, which we might call kissing cousins, just as the Jews had dropped the Hebrew and adopted the Aramaic, so now they dropped the Aramaic and adopted the Greek language. So eventually, there arose the need for a translation of the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew, a few portions in Aramaic, but there arose the need for a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language. And it was suggested, and here again I'm just giving you some of the highlights of all of this, but it was suggested to Ptolemy II that the library there at Alexandria would be greatly benefited by having a copy of the Jewish Bible in the Greek language. And so, we are told that 72, some say 70, others say 72, and here it all gets a little murky, because some historians just aren't sure of all the details. But we are told that 72 competent men did the translation work. Now, I said it gets a little murky because some writers say, and some have insisted, that these competent writers, copyists of the scriptures, came from Jerusalem. And others say, no, the wording in the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew, is such that the writers had to come from Alexandria, that is, Jews who were living in Alexandria. So whether they came from Jerusalem or whether they were living in Alexandria, it doesn't matter, really. But 72 competent men did the translation work. And some say that it took 72 days. I think it would have taken much longer than that. But at any rate, this translation work of taking the Hebrew scriptures and translating them into the Greek language was begun around 277, from 277 to 280 B.C., before Christ. A little over 100 years after all of the Old Testament books were assembled, making up the canon of the Old Testament. This was only about 100 years after that. And a copy of the Greek translation was placed in the royal library at Alexandria, although it was made primarily to meet the need of the Jews in Egypt, we are told. Now, what is the value of this Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures? And this Greek version of the Old Testament, this Greek translation, is known as the Septuagint. That word Septuagint means 70, indicating the number of those who did the translation work. And sometimes you might be reading along in a study book or something. Or you might see a Bible note, a footnote in your Bible, and it will have LXX. And you might wonder, what does that LXX mean? Well, it's 70, LXX 70, and it's referring to the Septuagint. It's telling you that this is a rendering from that Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as we read our New Testament, we read quotations from the Old Testament. And we wonder why, well, the wording in the New Testament is different from the Old Testament. I mean, here in the New Testament, I'm reading this quotation from the Old Testament, but the wording is different, even though it's referring to that verse in the Old Testament. Why is that? It's because it's coming from the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm not confusing you, am I? I wouldn't want to do that. I remember Brother McKay said on one occasion, he said, some people can go so deep they bring up mud. Well, we don't want to do that. But I'm simply saying, I'm trying to help you in your Bible study and your Bible reading. You'll be reading along a footnote and you'll see LXX. What does that mean? It's a reference to this Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done back in those days. Now, what is the value of this Septuagint, this Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures? It is probably the oldest attempt to reproduce a book of any language in another language. It is probably the oldest translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into another language. And not only so, and I thought this was a good point here, it released the splendid Old Testament truths of God, sin, and redemption on the basis of sacrifice, pointing to the coming of the Messiah, God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it prepared the way for the spread of the gospel and for Christianity and New Testament truths by giving, with the Old Testament, the entire Bible in one great universal language. And looking back in all of this, we can see how God led and directed and preserved his scriptures. It is the earliest witness we have to the original Old Testament text. It indicates that the Old Testament canon of scripture was established. Now keep that in mind. It indicates that the Old Testament had already been completed. And it has been largely used in missionary work, and it is the text from which several other translations were made, such as the Old Latin, the Egyptian, the Ethiopic, the Gothic, and the Slavonic translation from the Septuagint. Now, in our last meeting, we mentioned three of the oldest manuscripts that we have. I say we, I'm speaking of all of humanity, because one of these is in the Vatican, the other two are in London, in the British Museum. Three of the oldest manuscripts that we have today, three of the oldest, dating back to the 4th and 5th century, the Alexandrian text, which was, that particular copy was found in 1627. And then the Sinaitic, or the Sinai text, which was found by Tischendorf in 1844, and the Vatican text, which was made available in 1867. These are all copies of the Septuagint, of the Greek version of the Old Testament. So there is one translation, the Septuagint. Now let's fast forward some more, and we come to the end of the 4th century. Now this is AD, and because of the influence of Rome and the Latin language, some thought there was a definite need for the scriptures to be translated into the Latin language. There were in existence old Latin translations from the Septuagint, but these were translations of a translation. The Septuagint and the old Latin text had been copied and recopied with errors, additions, omissions, and changes due to hand copying, we are told. So there was a need for a standard, scholarly, authentic, authoritative text to take the place of the variety in the Latin language. And a man was chosen by the name of Eusebius Hieronymus. What a name. Eusebius Hieronymus. We know him as Jerome. Jerome was chosen for the task of translating the scriptures into the Latin. There had been other translations into the Latin, but they were not so scholarly as some thought. So Jerome translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, 383 to 384 A.D., and then he translated the Old Testament from 390 to 405 A.D. And by the way, you remember we talked about the Apocrypha, these 12, or 14, depending on how you count them, these 12 books that the Roman Catholic Church has in its Bible, and I don't know what other branches of Christianity, I'll use that terminology. I don't know what other branches of Christianity as such would include the Apocrypha. I do know the Roman Catholic Church has the Apocrypha books included. But when Jerome translated the Latin translation, he did not desire to translate the Apocryphal books because they were not in the Hebrew canon. And he did not consider them canonical. But at the earnest request of some friends and pressure that was brought upon him, he did translate some of the apocryphal books, and it was later that the Roman Catholic Church included them into, they say, into the canon of Scripture. Now, this Latin translation by Jerome is known as the Vulgate. The Vulgate. Jerome died at Bethlehem in 420 A.D. And for those of you who have been to Bethlehem, you will remember going into the birthplace of Jesus. Seems to be the genuine place. And we went through a wall, an opening was made, over into another section of that cave, and that is where Jerome did his translation work. And coming out of that birthplace of Jesus, there is over in the one section, over by the Roman Catholic Church, this statue of Hieronymus, or Jerome. But the Vulgate translation is a translation direct from the Hebrew and is a witness of the Hebrew text of an earlier or early period. It was also a valuable witness to the early Greek text. Now, I'm going to fast forward again and come to the year 1382. This is the earliest date at which it can, with certainty, be said that the entire scriptures were known in the English language. John Wycliffe, that name is familiar, isn't it? John Wycliffe was the first to translate the Bible into the English. This translation occupied 22 years of his time and others too who helped him, and was made from the Latin Vulgate, the Hebrew and Greek originals, being then practically unknown. It was handwritten now. This is 1382. Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press until 1456. So it was handwritten. Remember that. And I understand that Wycliffe and others working with him made a number of copies, some of which exist today. And a copy was expensive to buy, at least in those days. And those who could not afford to buy a copy would pay a considerable sum to be allowed to read it for 1 hour a day. Truly, the Word of God was precious in those days. Now, Wycliffe had been much opposed, and this kind of staggers the imagination. Wycliffe had been much opposed in his work by the Roman Catholics. And I don't, you know, as I've said before, there are two things bad for the heart. Running uphill and running down people. Both are bad for the heart. But I'm giving you history. He was opposed by the Roman Catholic Church, who eventually forbade the reading of this English Bible under the penalty of death. And history relates a long list of martyrs who died at the stake rather than giving up this blessed book. And back in Wycliffe's day, the Church of God, and maybe we should put that term in quotes, the Church of God had sunk to a sad and desperate condition of spiritual decay. The so-called clergy as a class were corrupt, and their lives were a reproach to the name of religion. Sinners could buy their pardon from a priest. In fact, money could obtain just about any favor the church had to bestow. And besides this, it was the time when there were two popes, or heads of the church, one in Rome and one in France. And each claimed to be the only truly, true representative of Christ on earth. And each pronounced curses on the other. I'm giving you history. Men were promoted to high position in the church who were not only intellectually unfit, but who were scandalously impure in their conduct. And the Bible was kept from the people. They did not know the teachings of the Word of God. And Wycliffe saw that under such conditions, the greatest contribution he could make to the cause of Christ was to put the Bible into the hands of the people. And Wycliffe dared to stand alone and rebuke the church leaders. And as a result of his accusations about their sinful conditions, he was brought to trial by the church leaders. He was not put to death by them, but Wycliffe continued in his translation work, and about 1382, the whole Bible was in English. Wycliffe's Bible soon had a large circulation, but keep in mind, it took about 10 months to make one copy by hand. Now, one archbishop in the Roman Catholic Church complained to the Pope about him, calling Wycliffe, and I'm quoting now, "that pestilent wretch, the son of the old serpent, who has completed his iniquity by inventing a new translation of the Scriptures." Now, after the book appeared, its distribution was condemned, and in 1414, a law was passed, listen to this, a law was passed that all who should read the Bible in the mother tongue, and I'm quoting here again, should forfeit land, cattle, life, and goods from their heirs forever, and so be condemned for heretics to God, enemies to the crown, and most errant traitors to the land. Now, some did forfeit life, being burned at the stake as heretics, with copies of the English translation hanging around their necks. Men and women were put to death for teaching their children to say the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer in English. Copies of the book were searched out and destroyed, but the Bible remained. And I understand that today there are about 170 manuscript copies of the Wycliffe Bible in existence. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. Not only did he publish his Bible in 1382, but before doing this, he had attacked these false and wicked leaders, and he was brought to trial, as I said, but though his teachings were condemned, and people were warned not to follow Wycliffe or to receive his teachings, but Wycliffe died of paralysis at his home December 31st, 1384. 40 years after his death, the Roman Catholic authorities dug up his bones and burned them, scattering his ashes over the river Swift. And there have been those, even so-called Christians, down through the years, who have done so much to stop the translation of the Word of God. So here we have thought about these three translations. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament Scriptures, and the Latin version, and now, thank God, the English translation. It is wonderful to have a copy of the Bible, isn't it? And we are to be lovers of the Word. How wonderful that we can open this blessed book and read what God says, and how wonderful to rest upon its promises. Well, Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll have something to say about Tyndale. Now, Tyndale became a distributor of the Bible that was printed from the printing press. And the distribution really picked up. But thank God, the Bible is still the world's best seller today. Now, I was going to sing a song, but time has gone. So we will just close in prayer. Father, we do thank Thee for revealing to us Thine own heart and Thy will and Thy purpose in bringing about this great plan of redemption that we sinners so desperately need. And how wonderful that we have been allowed to hear the grand and glorious gospel message in our own language. And that many of us here, maybe most, if not all, have believed the Bible, the Word of God, and on its basis have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, forgive us for the way we treat this blessed book. Forgive us for not reading it as we should, for not studying it as we should, for not allowing the Holy Spirit to make its truths real in our lives. Lord, forgive us. And may we do business with Thee and determine that we want to truly stand upon the promises of God and allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in us to make this blessed book real. May it be so, for our good, but ultimately for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good night. God bless you.